Today's reading is 1 Corinthians 18:25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise, and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since it is in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let us pray. Lord Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the briskness again of this morning. We pray that it woke us up enough to where we will hear the message that Jeff has to deliver today. These are important words that are ever much as true today as they were when they were written here in this scripture. Lord Father, we pray that you would open our ears and let us absorb the things that we must hear. And Lord Father, we pray that we will carry forth your work everywhere we go, to our home, to our work, to our pleasures, to anywhere we are, Lord Father, we pray that we'd be witness for you. In Christ's name, amen.
I guess it's been around 20 years now. A buddy of mine set out from, we're both seminary students, we set out from New Orleans on a road trip to Jacksonville, Florida, to attend the pastor's conference that was hosted by the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida. It was an annual pastor's conference that had been started by longtime pastor of that church, Homer Lindsay, and had been continued by the pastor at the time that we went, Jerry Vines. It was a huge conference. Thousands of pastors attended this conference, and my friend and I were attending because we could get course credit at the seminary. And so we were taking it as a class. That's what we were doing. Seemed like a fun way to get 3 credit hours. And so we signed up. On the way over to Jacksonville, my buddy who had been in a car wreck a few weeks earlier was having some back pain. He had had about enough car for the day. And so we stopped over in Tallahassee, Florida for the night and stayed at a Hampton Inn. We decided to take a dip in the swimming pool and unbeknownst to us contracted a virus from the swimming pool water in Tallahassee, Florida. Dadgum Seminoles, right? And so off we went to the conference, and then we found ourselves sick. And so we were sick for the first 2 days of the conference. And you got to know that in order to get course credit, you were expected to attend all of the conference sessions. And so we were also pleading for mercy from our professor from the seminary. And he finally agreed that if we would buy the cassettes, because you couldn't just go online then and watch it. And even if you could, they wouldn't put it because then you wouldn't buy the cassette. And so we bought cassettes and we listened to those things on the way back home. But we got to go to the final 2 nights of the conference, and that's what we were really looking forward to anyway, because that's when the big name preachers that we wanted to hear were speaking, and that's the ones we wanted to hear. So the other ones we didn't really care about anyway. And that day we had already listened to Dr. Albert Mohler preach as we sat in the balcony miserable. And Dr. Moeller preached a fine sermon. Dr. Moeller is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And following him was a preacher that we had never heard of by the name of Junior Hill, a Southern Baptist evangelist. He was introduced as a country preacher. And the moment that this heavyset gentleman made his way up to the pulpit and began to speak, it was evident that country preacher was a very appropriate descriptor. He was 67 years old at the time, but he looked much older. Ministry years had certainly done what it does to preachers. He was not near as polished as Dr. Moeller was. Dr. Moeller is one of the smartest men that I have ever met, and I greatly appreciate his ministry. Junior Hill was not someone who was even on our radar, especially mine. I couldn't wait till the final night when back-to-back Fred Luter and Adrian Rogers were going to speak. One of the first things out of Junior Hill's mouth as he made his way up to the pulpit was that he didn't quite know how to follow Dr. Moeller. He referred to Moeller's sermon as filet mignon and noted that now we would be subjected to bologna sandwich. That night, the Holy Spirit used that country preacher to encourage a room full of worn and weary pastors, myself included. You see, Junior Hill was a pastor to pastors. He knew what it was like to struggle all week with discouragement and then to get up on Sunday morning and preach and wonder week after week if it was doing a bit of good. He knew what it was like to be attacked by members of his congregation as he was even fired from a church when having been asked by the deacons at his church if black people would be welcome, he stated that indeed they would. I couldn't remember at that time when I'd ever truly felt like there was somebody who really understood this, what I learned was a common struggle for pastors. And I certainly didn't expect it at that conference with all these big name preachers on the roster. But then again, I didn't expect much out of Junior Hill. And from that moment, I returned to that pastor's conference year after year for several years, mostly because I'd already seen from the mailer that they sent out that Junior Hill was going to be there again preaching. Junior Hill went home to heaven 2 weeks ago this past Wednesday. He'll be truly missed. In his autobiography titled, or rather in the promotion of his autobiography titled, They Call Him Junior, he stated in an interview, quote, I hope people will realize that the Lord can use simple people like me. Sometimes the average person who does not have a lot of ability will think they're not important or they can't accomplish anything. I hope that people who read this book would see that everybody is important and everybody makes a different contribution to the body of Christ. I think my wife bought this book for me. It's Junior Hill's autobiography. And in the opening page, he addressed it to me, to Jeff, with best wishes, Junior Hill, Philippians 2:10, which says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He wrote in the preface of the book, much of my ministry has been spent with pastors who are serving in small churches. These are the men who first encouraged me when I entered full-time evangelism and who have faithfully stood by my side through all the subsequent years. With great joy and gladness, I have watched as they faithfully served in hard and difficult pastorates, often without much public applause or visible commendation. I marvel at their tenacity and willingness to serve without whining or complaint. A significant part of my latter ministry has been spent crisscrossing the country, earnestly trying to encourage and edify and lift up these precious men. I consider them all to be real heroes of the faith. If in the divine sovereignty of God, just one of them should peruse these pages and once again be reminded that all who preach his word are precious in his sight, and that the value of a man's ministry is never determined by the size of the church he pastors, then the writing of this book will have been well worth the effort. Junior Hill. I remember a story Junior told one time of a conversation he was having with a well-educated pastor who was really boasting about his PhD. And Junior said he looked at the guy and said, "Do you know how you pronounce PhD?" Oh, how we cling to and boast of our degrees and our statuses. That was a problem that Paul confronted in the Corinthians. You see, Corinth was a city that was in love with human wisdom, in love with human philosophies. It was a culture that boasted of status symbols. To them, salvation was of the mind. The more knowledge one possessed, the higher he rose in status, the more important that he became. You can see that in Luke's record of Paul's visit to Athens, not too far from Corinth. In Acts chapter 17, Paul had been preaching the gospel, and he was brought before the Areopagus and was accused of being a preacher of foreign divinities. And we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Right? This idea of human wisdom, the love of human wisdom, it was a problem that had even invaded the Corinthian church as they were dividing themselves into camps based upon their favorite preacher. Who was the smartest? Who was the wisest? Who was the most articulate? And as we saw last time, Paul addressed that issue and asked them, was either of those preachers, himself included, crucified for them? Or had they been baptized, even in the name of Paul? And the answer was, of course not. Only Christ has been crucified for us. And Paul went on to say that he was glad that he had baptized none of them except Crispus and Gaius, lest they think somehow their baptism was more meaningful based upon the one who performed it. The power is not in the preacher. It is in the message of the gospel. And that's why Paul said in verse 17 of in 1 Corinthians 1, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." In our text this morning, Paul will continue demonstrating the foolishness or ridiculousness of clinging to man and his wisdom, and the need to rely solely on the gospel for salvation. So let's look at a few things that Paul would have us see here in the text. And the first thing we want to note is that the message of the cross divides the lost and the saved. The message of the cross divides the lost and the saved. So coming right off the heels of Paul's words in verse 17 that Christ did not send him to baptize but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Paul's point is that the gospel doesn't need our help. It is the good news, and we can't improve on it with our own sense of coolness or suave. The gospel, says Paul, does not need eloquent words. I want you to hear this. The message of the cross does not need to be tuned up or toned down. It simply needs to be communicated without you and me drawing attention away from the message and onto ourselves. It does not need you and I to sweeten it or to make it more palatable. The message is perfect as it is, and it is not improved based upon the communicator. In fact, let me tell you something. If you leave somewhere and you spend your time talking about how great the preacher was instead of how great the God is that the preacher was preaching about, then there's a problem. Are you following me? And yet this was the idea that invaded the Corinthian mind. Tom Schreiner wrote, "What Paul criticizes is a focus on style instead of substance, such that hearers are swayed by the artistry of the speaker rather than by the message of the cross." God does not need big, powerful preachers. Instead, he calls and uses ordinary people like you and me to communicate the powerful message to the lost and dying world. And as the message is communicated, it will be embraced by some and it will be rejected by others, so that at the end of the day, there will be those who have been saved by the gospel, and there will be those who have rejected the gospel. And we need to keep that in mind, lest we think that the world's rejection of the gospel reflects a defect in ourselves, or that it communicates that we need to come up with something else to win them with. I want you to know that we are not in need of a carnival. We are not in need of a new message. We are to preach the old rugged cross. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message, the word of the cross is folly to the perishing. The King James Version says the preaching of the cross, preaching of the cross, message of the cross. The Greek term is logos, and it's used over 300 times in the New Testament. You may know it as being the term used in John 1 in reference to Jesus himself, when John said, in the beginning was the word, the logos, the message, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Here, that same term is used in reference to Christ in terms of the cross. And we're told that the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that he came into this world as the only begotten Son of God sent by the Father, that he came into this world and lived a perfectly sinless life as our representative before God, and then died on the cross, shedding his own blood on our behalf, and that he, having died, rose again on the third day and saves all who comes to him by faith. That message, Paul says, is folly to the world. It is a message that all need to hear, yet it is also a message that many will not want to hear. Indeed, Paul says that they see this gospel as folly. It makes no sense to the unspiritual mind. How can anyone be saved by a crucified God? And what kind of God gets himself crucified? And besides all that, why do we need to be saved anyway, awesome as we are? And so it's rejected as an absurd notion that we're not even in need of. And yet notice how Paul refers to those who see the gospel as folly. They are referred to as those who are perishing. Notice that that is in the present tense. They not only will perish in the end, Paul says they are perishing now. And the irony is that as they are perishing, they think themselves wise and the gospel that would save them foolish. Schreiner, in his commentary, wrote, to those who belong to the world, to those who are not saved, the message of the cross is repugnant, but those who believe that the message is foolish ironically demonstrate their own foolishness, since they are indeed perishing. They are perishing and all the while mocking the only thing that can save them. Picture, if you will, for a moment that you're on a cruise and suddenly there is a man overboard and somebody rushes to his aid. He's going to try to save the man. And so this rescuer tosses out one of those orange rings, you know, life preserver. The perishing man in the water refuses to believe that he's perishing. And instead of taking hold of the life preserver, begins to mock the man trying to save him and the means by which the man is trying to save them. He does not like the way the rescuer looks. He's wearing those, you know, Hawaiian-looking swimming trunks. The nerdy-looking man, right? I don't want no nerdy-looking man trying to rescue me. I didn't even like the way he stood as he tossed that thing in the water. And besides that, orange is a horrible color. I wouldn't be caught dead holding on to an orange ring. Ironically, he will be found dead without the orange ring if he is found at all. And everyone who hears that story would say, what a fool that man is. That is what Paul wants you to see today about yourself if you have not embraced the message of the cross. You are perishing, and you certainly will perish apart from the gospel message that you think is so absurd. But to the perishing, to the rest, to those who are in need of rescue, Jesus Christ has said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This message is foolishness to those who are perishing. But look at the second half of the verse. But to us, I hope you notice that there is a clear divide there. There are those and there is an us. Those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. Paul is referring to believers. That's the clear line in the sand. Those who are perishing and the us who are being saved. Being saved from what? From perishing. Those who are saved are not perishing and will never perish. Jesus said in John chapter 10 verses 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So that those who have been saved are no longer numbered among the perishing. And I hope you see something else here in this text, that Paul, just as he described those who are perishing in the present tense, he also describes being saved as in the present tense. What does that mean? That means that we were saved the moment that we believed and were justified. We are being saved as he sanctifies us, and we shall be saved in the last judgment as we are glorified and our salvation is made complete. We are saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved. We shall never perish. And Paul says that this message of the cross is not seen as foolishness to us who are being saved. Instead, we know the gospel as the power of God. That's similar to what he wrote in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, when in verse 16, Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Those who are being saved know that our salvation is not based on any effort or merit of our own. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved by the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of the cross divides the lost and the saved. Number two, the message of the cross demonstrates the impotence of human wisdom. Look at what he said in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The statement, for it is written, is a clue that Paul is quoting Old Testament scripture. The quote comes from Isaiah chapter 29 verse 14, where God warns the people of a coming Assyrian invasion and notes that the prophets and the so-called wise men of the day would completely fail to discern what God was doing. Why? Because their hearts were so far from God. And since their hearts were so far from God, God would prevent them from understanding what he was doing. Listen to that Isaiah verse when tied to the verse preceding it. So I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 29 verses 13 and 14. And this is what it says. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Lord, please let that not be said of any of us today, right? While their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. You get that? Like, they don't really fear me. Their fear for me is like supposed to, right? Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul applies that verse to that human wisdom as it pertains to the cross. Human wisdom is completely impotent in discerning what God is doing with the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, I refer to Schreiner in his commentary. He said, Paul applies the prophecy of Isaiah to his day. God has determined to frustrate the wisdom of those who claim knowledge, just as he did in Isaiah's day, since their hearts are far from God. By acting in this way, God ensures that human beings will have no basis for pride in their own wisdom, as if their wisdom is the pathway by which one comes to know the truth about God. Now, to be sure, the Bible is not opposed to human wisdom. It is opposed to human wisdom that stands in opposition to godly wisdom. Danny Akin commented this way. He said, we are in perpetual danger of being seduced by the inferior wisdom of the world. Our intellectual pride and arrogance find the world's wisdom attractive. It seduces us into boasting about ourselves and not in Christ, trusting in the pride of our intellects and not in the wisdom found in the cross. Here Paul shows the absolute folly and foolishness of trusting in any wisdom other than the wisdom of God revealed in Christ and in his word. You do realize that some of the most ridiculous truth claims of today, that has seduced the world. I mean, these folks, as foolishness as the things are that they believe, they think themselves really smart. Right? And you dumb. Like they believe that they are smart because they believe that a man can be a woman and that you are dumb because you don't believe that. Right? The intellectual pride. James wrote in James chapter 3 verses 13 through 18, who is the wise and understanding among you? By his conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That's where human wisdom leads. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, it's this worldly wisdom that stands in opposition to what James referred to as wisdom that comes from above. That's the problem. And our problem is that we latch on to worldly wisdom, to worldly ideas, and suddenly we think ourselves too smart, too enlightened for the wisdom that comes from above. Adrian Rogers once said that learned men, if they are not careful, become brilliantly ignorant. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the what? The truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, and so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know what the next phrase is? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This is why Solomon, the wisest of men, told his own son in Proverbs chapter 3 verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. You see, those wise in their own eyes can't see the forest from the trees. They can't find God because they are quote unquote too smart. They're too wise. They have become brilliant fools. Paul continued in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Rhetorical question. The obvious answer is, he's not here. Where is the scribe? Again, he is not here. Where is the debater? That is the philosopher of this age. And I love that Paul slips in that phrase, of this age, because ultimately said philosopher has nothing to offer for the age to come. The debater of this age, he is not here. And here is the reason. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, so that those who consider the message of the cross foolish prove to be the real fools as they reject the only message that can prevent them from perishing? Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. I know you've heard it said that the ground is level at the cross. All men, smart and not so smart, wealthy and poor, popular and unpopular, are only saved by bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, being saved by Him. We contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. Every man in the world needs to hear this statement and take it to heart. God is not impressed by you. All right? You may be impressed by you. Others may be impressed by you. God is not impressed by you. And get this, He does not need you. You need Him. Right? We cannot save ourselves. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. We don't get there by our own strength. We don't get there by our own efforts. We don't get there by our own intellect. As the writer of the old hymn, Rock of Ages, said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The message of the cross demonstrates the impotency of human wisdom by showing that human wisdom cannot save. In His wisdom, God designed it so that man, in His own wisdom, though he know God exists by the things that are made, as Paul said in Romans 1, will never know Him relationally or savingly apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can look at the world and know that there's a God because God created things, but they'll never know this God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul said, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And so the message of the cross demonstrates the impotency of human wisdom. And then finally, the message of the cross displays the wisdom and power of God. Paul continued in verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. I want you to see that. That is a summation of the world. Jews and Greeks. That's how the world's divided, right? That's how Paul's describing the world. Jews and Greeks. And as it pertains to the world, Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Greeks is used interchangeably here in these verses with Gentiles. And so you'll see those Greeks, Gentiles used interchangeably. Paul explains why Jews and Gentiles reject the gospel. He first says that Jews demand signs. That is, they demand to see the miraculous. Now, interestingly enough, when Jesus did show them miraculous things, they didn't want to see that anyway, right? But we read in such passages as Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, that some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then in John chapter 2, 18 through 22, this is following Jesus' cleansing of the temple. We read in verse 18 of John 2. So the Jews said to him, What sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Human wisdom does not get that at all. All right? So the Jews then said to him, It's taken us 46 years to build the temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. John chapter 6, verses 27 through 40. In this chapter, people are following Jesus because they want him to just keep giving them bread, right? They realize, hey, this guy can feed, man. If we stick to him, we'll never run out of bread or fish, right? Remember that? The bread and the fish. We'll never run out of bread and fish if we just follow him around. So to them, Jesus was a meal ticket. He was nothing else. This is what Jesus, listen to this, this interaction in John chapter 6, verses 27 through 40. He says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of God will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread to eat." So you know what they're saying? Make manna fall from heaven like it did in the Old Testament, and then we'll believe you. Right? That's what they're saying. And then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing." In other words, they will never perish. "I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jews seeking a miraculous sign could not fathom a crucified Savior. What could be less miraculous about a supposed Savior than him being put to death? You remember the mockery from the cross? "You who would raise the temple back up in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from that cross!" Foolishness of the human mind in not recognizing if Jesus in that moment had saved himself, he couldn't save us. Danny Aiken wrote, "The Jew rejected the message because they asked for signs, the miraculous. And nothing could be more antithetical to their request than their Messiah dying like a bloody criminal on a cross. The idea of a crucified Messiah hanging on a tree, in fact, is repugnant and inconceivable to many Jews. Deuteronomy 21:23 even teaches anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. But see Galatians 3:10 through 14. A crucified Jew on a Roman cross is far and away from miraculous as one could get in the Jew eye. Sadly, the Jews did not correctly interpret texts like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that point to that very thing. And so it says Jews seek a sign, but then it says Greeks or Gentiles seek wisdom. That's what Paul's telling us. Jews seek signs, Greeks seek wisdom. And if you think about it, any so-called Messiah who was getting himself killed, well, they didn't seem too wise. Right? I mean, getting yourself crucified seems anything but wise. It seems anything but praiseworthy. Nevertheless, this is the way of God. And so Paul continued in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." In other words, we preach a message that boggles the minds of the people of the world. It's the message of a Savior who was crucified so that forgiveness and eternal life could be given to all who believe. This glorious message is a stumbling block to Jews, and it is foolishness to Gentiles. Again, a summation of the world. And yet, as a display of God's power and wisdom, he calls people to himself out from that very world. Look at verse 24. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks," again, a summation of the world, "to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." In other words, the message is not a stumbling block or folly to those who are what? Called. That is the calling of God unto salvation. It's not the general call that goes forth from the preacher as he stands and, like we are today, and calls all people to repent. You might say that this calling is not a reference to everyone who hears, but it is the moving of the Holy Spirit upon the human heart as the gospel is preached that awakens the spiritually dead, that he may see his own sinfulness and his desperate need for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the calling of God to come. I love, love, love the way John Piper wrote concerning this. He said, notice carefully that Paul preaches Christ to Jews and Gentiles indiscriminately. In that sense, all are called. But that is not the sense in which Paul uses the word. He says that out from among those who hear the general call, there are those who are called. And the difference is that those who are called in this narrow sense stop regarding Christ as a stumbling block and as folly. Instead, they regard him as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 24, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so Paul teaches that when the gospel is preached, God calls some so powerfully that their hearts and minds are changed about Jesus Christ and they embrace him in faith and love. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, that those who are called are justified, even though justification only comes by faith. The call of God produces faith. It opens the eyes of the blind to see that Jesus is the wisdom and power of God. The call of God that Paul has in mind is not like the call of a pet. You know, when you go, here, Blackie, come on, girl. We have a Boston Terrier. Right, Marcia? Her name is Molly. I think Molly knows her name, but I don't know. Because if she don't want to come, she doesn't come. Right? And you can call her all you want and she'll just keep running. You know, and I'll be honest with you. There have been moments this week it's so cold. I'm like, well, stay out there then. You know, eventually she'll come scratching at the door, wanting back in, but I can't. I just can't stand out there in the fridge. You know, that stuff hurts your bones, man. And my only hope is that eventually it'll hurt hers too. And she'll come back. But the call that Paul has in mind here is not the call that runs the other direction. It's the call of God, the conviction on the heart when God lays hold of your heart. It's the call of God like the call of Jesus to the corpse of Lazarus when he said, Lazarus, come forth. Piper said the call contains the power to produce what it commands. It is an effectual call. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8:30, to those who are called, they're also justified. The certainty of their justification lies in the fact that the faith by which they are justified is produced by the effectual call of God on their lives. And so Paul says, to those who are called, who are spiritually awakened by the Holy Spirit's power, the gospel is no longer a stumbling block. It's no longer foolishness. Some of you spent years in church before you were saved. You know what that means? That means you sat in a room like this a many a Sunday and you heard the gospel over and over and over again. And you left this place completely unaffected by it. In the meantime, there was one or two whose hearts were broken and they saw their need for a Savior and they were saved. You know the difference in those two responses? The movement of the Holy Spirit on the heart. And if you're here today and you're saved, you know that movement because the day the Holy Spirit convicted you. You saw your need for a Savior and like a starving man, you ran to that pizza as fast as you could. And that's what Paul is describing there. It's no longer foolishness. In that moment, we see that it is Christ who is the power and the wisdom of God. And in faith we run to him and are saved nevermore to perish. And we come to see, as Paul says here in the final verses, more in verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For apart from him, we might scale the heights of human wisdom, but we would nevertheless, smart as we get, miss heaven and bust hell wide open, because as sinners, we all need a Savior, and that only Savior is Jesus Christ, the one sent by God the Father to save those who would believe. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Maybe you sit here this morning, and maybe you've sat here week after week, and you think to yourself, here we go again. Another message from this fool. Well, that's fine with me. You're right. I mean, you know, I never wanted to be here anyway. Right? I never wanted to be a preacher. Maybe I do sound like a fool. Maybe today I sound like a sick fool. And maybe you thought this message foolishness. Well, let me tell you something, friend. You are perishing. And you will perish apart from Jesus Christ. And so I plead with you. Look past my whatever bothers you about me. Look past my ignorance and my foolishness, whatever you think about me, and run to the glorious, magnificent Savior, Jesus Christ, who will save you if you come to him by faith. Give your heart to him and be saved. He is the glorious one. Cry out to him today, friend. Lord, we love you. You are good and you are God. Lord, may we be reminded today of your call upon all of our lives to be communicators of this message. Let us not think, Lord, that because somebody else may be smarter than us, that the gospel is more powerful if they say it than it is when we do. May we be reminded that the power is not in the communicator, it is in the message itself. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Lord, may we go forward in confidence in the power of the gospel and not confidence in our own ability to speak it, Lord. You speak through us, and may your Holy Spirit work on human hearts to call people to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.